Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hi, I'm Neil Stavem, and Ted Ross at the controls, and today we're going to discuss how to have difficult conversations. If you have unbelieving family members and get together at the holidays, how do you talk about your faith? And then the second half of the show, we're going to talk about even a more difficult conversation, that those that are involved in a same-sex relationship or maybe want to talk about gender identity, how do we talk about the gospel perspective on that? Rosaria Butterfield will join us with more in the second half of today's program. But first, I want to bring in Randy Newman. Randy has served in campus ministry for many years, and he's written a number of books, including Questioning Evangelism, Corner Conversations. The one we want to highlight today is called Bringing the Gospel Home. Randy, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Oh, it's great to be with you. Thanks.
Need to hear a little bit about your story. Your parents came to faith many years after you decided that Jesus was your Messiah. And, of course, I guess maybe there's a little more challenge in a Jewish home, but maybe not. Just by way of introduction, tell us a bit about your story.
Well, sure. Well, I think there's challenges everywhere. It's very hard to measure them and give them degrees. Jewish challenges are certainly significant. I don't know which ones are tougher. But I came to faith as a college sophomore, and it was in the midst of wrestling with, what is this life all about? What's the point of all of this? I really thought that life might very well just be pointless and absurd and meaningless, which is kind of what my professors in my English classes through the existentialist literature classes I was taking seemed to imply. But I was really looking for some stronger answers. And the whole searching process for me started way back when I was 15. I was seeking to really observe all of the Jewish rituals and commandments tied up with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I did everything you were supposed to do, and at the end of the holiday, God still seemed pretty far away and distant. And I was really quite disappointed, and I thought, there's got to be some other way, some other method. And that started a long process, which culminated when I was probably close to 20 years old as a sophomore in college.
Is it, well, I guess you say, there's, I talk about in your book, there's a number of helpful books out there, you know, Five Easy Steps or something. There's easy is probably not the words we should use when it comes to sharing our faith with our family or unsaved friends.
Well, you know, I'm not, there are a lot of people who want to talk about evangelism and say that it's easy or it's simple or it's just or it's natural or normal, all those kind of things, but it's never felt that way to me. And as I've started sharing with people that I think maybe it's difficult for the majority of Christians who do not have the gift of evangelism, I find that a lot of people feel a certain sense of liberation from that, because it doesn't mean they'll give up. In fact, just the opposite. If you know something's going to be difficult or a challenge, well, you sort of, you know, you roll up your sleeves and you take it on as a difficult thing. If you're told it's going to be easy and then you try it and it's not, I think a lot of people quit. They say, well, I guess I just don't have the gift or I don't have the, you know, the calling. So that's about evangelism in general. I just think that's true about any kind of evangelism. When you add all the dynamics of family, all the emotions, all the spiritual attack, because the devil really hates families. That's one of the points I make in the book, that God really has a very, very high value of the family, and so the devil has also a kind of a high value to attack it and to undermine it. So I think there's a lot of things working against us, but that doesn't mean that God isn't able to work through us.
How do we get past that point of sort of taking this on as a project or taking our family on as a project? I mean, it's easy to sort of fall into that mode, isn't it? Say, well, here's something I have to do, and so I'm just going to put together my strategy, and that may or may not be the right way to approach it.
Well, people know when you're taking them on as a project, and they don't like it. They don't like when they're an item on a checklist. So I think it takes a whole lot of prayer and a whole lot of asking God to work in you, in us, and through us, and to give us patience and to give us compassion and love for people. And I think a big part of that is, you know, sort of preaching the gospel to yourself first, or reminding yourself of the gospel. How is it that you've come to this point? Is it because you're so brilliant or smart, or you figure things out, or was it a miracle that God chose in His marvelous grace to raise you from the dead? And I think if we remind ourselves of that, it builds in some patience and compassion for people. And then, so the whole process then becomes a weaving together of both human effort and supernatural divine intervention, both of those things together.
Talk about, understanding God's grace in our lives. You talk about sort of the guilt that often comes with sharing faith and family dynamics. Let me talk a little about that guilt barrier.
Well, you know, as a Jewish person, I could talk about guilt for a really long time. It's the gift that keeps on giving.
Sure.
A whole lot of us do have a lot of guilt mixed in there. So, you know, none of us really share our faith as boldly or as directly or as sensitively and as lovingly as we should. So I think what we need to do is we need to counter that guilt with the gospel. If, in fact, we haven't been bold enough, it's because we haven't really believed God is big enough, and we need to repent of that and confess that and ask God to cleanse us of that. It's always a danger when we counter guilt with our own self-effort. Okay, I'm guilty of this. All right, I'm going to change this. I'm going to be different. Next time, I'm going to counter it. And then you're just replacing one idol with another, or one trust in a false God with another trust in a false God. So I think what we need to do is, if there have been times that we really legitimately are guilty, we cling to the cross. And if it's false guilt, if it's, you know, the accuser who's throwing these things at us, well, we need to remind him that he's not the source of truth. God's word is, and we trust in what God has said about us.
Randy, I want to just maybe talk a little bit about what humility looks like to an unbeliever. Let's just start with that and how we approach this conversation. And I guess it's not necessarily just one conversation, although a conversation is important at some point. We can't simply just live it out, right? We need to talk about it at some point, right?
Oh, sure, yes. Evangelism is always involves words. Certainly our words have to be backed up with actions, of course, but it needs to be both. I wrote a whole chapter on humility because I think there's a lot that goes on under the banner of evangelism that seems very triumphalist. And it stems from the fact that we know that what we have is the truth. God has proclaimed it. His word is truth. He's validated it with things as tangible as the resurrection. And so we're really quite confident that what we have is the truth, and that what people are believing, if they're not believing the gospel, that they're believing something that's false. So that is a starting point, and that's we need that confidence. The trouble is sometimes that can be expressed with an incredible amount of impatience and disrespect. And the crazy thing is that family is the place where we let those guards down the quickest. We seem to be the most impatient with family. And there's a whole host of reasons for that. We've known them the longest. We've been frustrated by them the greatest. And so, we jump right quickly to the, oh, why don't you get this? And so we really need to work hard at asking God to work through us so that we come across as humble and people who we don't think that we came upon this truth because we're so brilliant. It's because God has chosen to reveal it to us. There's a couple of very tangible things that I talk about in the book where it's great to admit when you don't know the answer to a question that they may pose, or when you say something like, boy, that's good. Maybe I need to think about that a little bit. Maybe we could come back to this. So that kind of humility. And then I think also there are ways of showing love to our family members that displays a humility when we care enough to really listen to them, to find out what kind of things they're really interested in, find out, you know, the books they're reading, the movies they're watching, that kind of thing. So there's a whole lot where it's not just the facts of our message. There's also the whole entire tone of our message and the way we deliver it.
In fact, even in some of your evangelism training, you do listening exercises, right?
Yeah, we do that a lot. Whenever I'm doing a couple of hour seminars for churches, you know, it's funny. Most people think they are above average in listening skills. It's kind of funny because you can't, that can't really be true if average is what it means. So I think listening is a lot harder than we think it is. I do these listening exercises where I pair people up, and one person talks about anything, and the other person can only ask questions. They can't make comments. They can't add their, oh, yeah, me too. I know what you're talking about. Here, listen to my story. And for a lot of people, it's really difficult because they really want to jump in and tell their story. A lot of conversations are not really dialogues. They're simultaneous monologues. And so we need to practice the ability to listen carefully to people. And before we jump in with our statement, you know, we say things like, well, now, wait a minute, are you saying, let me see if I understand what you're saying. Am I understanding you correctly that you're implying this or this? Or sometimes it's not for the sake of clarification, it's just to keep the attention on them. Oh, so tell me more. Or, wow, how did you feel when that happened? Or, boy, what else is going on inside of you? Because a lot of us are just waiting for the other person to stop talking so we can start talking about ourselves. And that really, in a sense, that embodies a very selfish or self-centered perspective rather than a humble, others-oriented perspective.
It was hard for me to keep still here for the last couple minutes, Randy, but I'm just kidding. Maybe. So is less more when it comes to sharing faith then? I mean, especially to family?
Well, it certainly can be, yes. It depends on the situation, depends on what our history has been. But with some families, if we can let them do a little bit more talking and we do a little bit less, I think sometimes that's a good plan. Or we ask enough questions to draw them out so that then when it's our turn to speak, they're willing to give us time. The other thing is, I think we have this old model of evangelism that when we're together face-to-face, we have to say everything then. And, you know, in our day now with Facebook and emails, we can spread out the conversation. We say a few things when we're together, and then we continue it later on in the gradual approach. And I think for some people that may be a better approach rather than the dump truck approach of saying it all at once.
Randy Newman's my guest today, talking about his book, Bringing the Gospel Home. Stay tuned for more. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Today we've connected with Randy Newman. We're talking about his book, Bringing the Gospel Home. Does you also describe evangelism something like cooking? And I wonder if you'd just explain a little bit more about that.
You know, when I was writing that, I don't know whether people would get what I was trying to say, but when we follow a recipe, there's always two parts of a recipe. The top part is just the list of ingredients, and the bottom part is more the procedure. So, you know, the top part is, you know, one cup of sugar, one cup of milk, one cup of flour. But if all you have is the ingredients and you don't know how to mix them together or what to do with them, or, you know, you probably, I don't know, throw them in a big bowl and, you know, pray or something. So the bottom part of the recipe is really, really important. You know, mix these three ingredients together and set them aside and let them, you know, marinate and put these two ingredients together, but put them in the refrigerator and then preheat the oven and mix these things together, let it stand for 10 minutes before you put it in. You know, it's all that kind of procedure stuff. And I think a whole lot of us think of evangelism as only the top part of a recipe. Well, if I just say these five pieces of theological truth, if I just convey to people the truth, God loves them, God sent his son to die for them, they're sinful, they need forgiveness, they need to individually place their faith and trust in Jesus, they need to receive him as their Lord. And if I just communicate those pieces, that's all I need to do. But the truth is, sometimes it's more like the procedure part of the recipe. And so sometimes we think, you know what? I think my relative needs to wrestle with the fact that God is both loving and holy. And maybe I need to just kind of let them wrestle with that until they go, wait a minute, how could he be both? Because only when someone's frustrated by how can he be both does the gospel contribute a resolution to a problem. Or maybe people are stuck back at, well, Christians are all a bunch of know-it-alls who never really listen. So maybe the preheating of the oven might be, well, let me just be nice to this relative and listen to them and show them that I care about them. Just long enough until they go, wait a minute, why are you being so nice? All right, now we can move forward. So I think that there's just a whole lot of pre-evangelism and setting of the environment in which the evangelism takes place. I tell a pretty long story that I weave throughout the book, actually, about with my youngest son. My youngest son rebelled and went far away from the Lord when he was 16, 17 years old. He actually got involved in drugs, and we actually had to send him away to one of these boarding schools. It was a terrible thing. He's come to the Lord now and is doing great. But at some point, I had to stop preaching, and I had to stop beating the drum of religion, and I had to step back, and I had to say, you know what? I don't think I'm expressing love to my son in a way that he feels loved. And I had to find ways to do that. So that's the pre-evangelism. And I watched a whole lot of episodes of Seinfeld with him, and I watched the entire series of the Lord of the Rings DVDs with him, and I went to a couple of movies with him, and I needed to enter into his world where I could, that had nothing to do with religion. I had to show him that I really loved him and that I cared about him. That had to soften the way for the message that would come later. And so I shared that story in the book with the hopes that people will say, maybe I need to step back from this and look at, all right, what's the combining of the ingredients step before I throw this whole mess into the oven?
You know, you do talk about grace and truth, and that, you know, we live in a world of that is all about accommodating and tolerance. So there is a line that we cross at some point, but so, you know, and I guess we're obviously always more on the truth side, aren't we? We want to make sure we're bringing people to that place.
Boy, it's a tricky balance, isn't it? You know, we feel, well, I don't know if we totally understand either of those categories, grace and truth, as well as we should. When you pit them against each other, that's really a problem, because grace is certainly not any kind of a limitation of truth. No, certainly not. And grace is certainly not a compromise of truth, but I think that's the way some people think of it. It's that we have to express and even feel that the truth of our message is a gracious message. And finding ways to express that, I think, is a little bit more, it takes a little bit more thought and reflection other than, well, hey, you just need to believe these things and here they are, come on. What are you waiting for?
You give an illustration. I want to talk about an example where a violinist was playing in the subway, and there was a great line there that caught my attention as he talked about art without a frame.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, this was a pretty famous story that in the Washington, D.C. area, because the Washington Post ran a pretty lengthy report of it after it happened. Joshua Bell, the great violinist, one of the greatest violinists, played for a couple of hours in the metro, the subway of Washington, D.C., and they wanted to see an experiment of someone playing so well, such a beautiful instrument, such beautiful music, whether people would notice. And what they found was that people really didn't notice. People were rushing on their way. And at first, you thought the way the story was going was, isn't this terrible? You know, our culture doesn't value the arts, and we don't really know how to appreciate good music. But the guy who wrote the article was more astute than that. And what he concluded was the problem was the setting. You don't expect to find someone as brilliant as Joshua Bell playing a Stradivarius violin in the subway. It's just the wrong setting. And so they said it was like art without a frame. It was just not the place that you expected or the environment that you expected such a beautiful masterpiece. And I thought about that I think that in some ways a lot of us preach the gospel to family or to friends or to other people in an environment of cold, uncaring, all I want to do is convince you of a bunch of abstract facts. And so our art of the gospel doesn't fit the setting in which we're placing it. And so I included that in the chapter, I think on the chapter of love, that we need to find a way to create or contribute to an environment of love in which we speak the gospel.
But you also talk about the importance of, you know, I guess, having the grace as opposed to the truth. And you quote that poem from Emily Dickinson, which is a wonderful poem. And Eugene Peterson wrote a book by the title Tell It Slant. But just maybe the question is, can we share God's grace straight on?
Well, I think we certainly can, but that doesn't necessarily mean that's the way we should always do it. With a lot of our family members, we need to come in sort of the side door. So, you know, Dickinson's poem is, you know, Tell It Slant, because the truth is too profound, it's too blinding. And I think with a lot of family, we need to, rather than hit them over the head with this message of, you know, believe this and you'll go to heaven, reject it and you'll go to hell. But if you come in slant from the side, you might say, well, here's my thinking about marriage. Here's my thinking about money. Here's my thinking about how we should live together in a society where there's people of different beliefs. In other words, we talk about the gospel's all-comprehensiveness, how the gospel affects the way we see all of life. And I think for some people, well, first of all, I think a lot of people have their guard up. You know, they're ready for us to preach that religious sermon. Oh, here he comes. He's going to talk about Jesus. But they let their guard down a little bit if you're talking about, you know, how you deal with economic uncertainty, how you deal with tensions in marriage, how you deal with a child who's gone the wrong way. And you, then you talk about the grace that you found in Christ. So I talk about, toward the end of the book, I say, I think witnessing the family takes time, it takes love, and it takes comprehensiveness. We need to come at the gospel not just as a simplistic message of believe this and you'll have eternal life, but you'll see all of life from a different vantage point of grace and truth and love and those kind of things.
Randy Newman has been a longtime campus ministry leader and author of several books, including Bringing the Gospel Home. Coming up in the next half hour, Rosaria Butterfield talks about her book, Openness Unhindered. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and it is a real privilege for me to connect again with Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria has been our guest in the past. She's written impactful books. The first was her account of her journey called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, an English professor's journey into Christian faith. And as if you know her story at all, she was once a tenured professor of English and women's studies, and identified as a lesbian and worked to advance the cause of LGBT equality. And after a conversion to Christ and what she describes as a train wreck, she came to see the sinfulness of having an identity apart from Him. And she wrote about in her memoir, her second book called Openness Unhindered, Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert on Sexual Identity and Union in Christ. And this is such a topic of great discussion these days, and so we're just honored to have Rosaria to help us thoughtfully work through some of these issues and questions. Good to have you back on, Rosaria. Thanks so much for taking the time.
Oh, thank you, Neil. It's a pleasure to be back.
Well, so, I mean, you have quite a journey, and we won't have time to review all the story, but I'm wondering if we can pick up with maybe where our culture seems to be today. There's been, for a number of years, it's been the LGBT, but then of late, we've started adding letters, Q, and then on it goes. And the more letters we add, does that sort of render the entire effort to identify almost meaningless?
Well, that's a very, very good question. I think it really points to a kind of mania of the worldview of the sexual revolution. And this is certainly the worldview that I not only lived and espoused, but helped create. So, you know, I come to this conversation not innocently, but definitely it points to the fact that in a kind of hyper-individualistic worldview, you could never be too particular. And also, you can never be too wounded. Those two things go together. So I think it also points to the great and desperate need that this world has to understand what it means to be an image bearer of a holy God and what it means to have a gospel identity, and to see how stabilizing that is, and how vital that is, and how it helps you be most fully yourself, because the way to be most fully yourself is to reflect the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So I think the scattering of these letters, I mean, it's just alphabet soup is what it is. And it points to the desperate need that we have for gospel light. And also it should encourage Christians out there. You know, when you hear this alphabet soup, when it washes over you, instead of being intimidated, I think we should really feel called to clarify.
Well, in fact, I know that's one of the reasons for the book Openness Unhindered, for the thoughts of an unlikely convert on sexual identity and union in Christ. I mean, gender identity has become the kind of topic of the day, it seems. So are we making any progress on clarifying these issues? Words have meaning.
Right, they do. Words have meaning, and you use words, and words use you. And if you, Orwell was right, if you want to change the logic, change the language. And that's what you see here. I definitely think we're making progress, but part of how you see that progress is the pushback that the gospel has been receiving. Specifically, just within the last 6 months, the Center for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood put out a statement called the Nashville Statement. There's absolutely nothing in it that's very new, except for it really did bring out really everyone, every heretic and all of their second cousins, you know, came rushing to the front line to defend the idea that there is such a thing as sexual identity and that it is inherently and intrinsically yours. And so I think the clarification has come with the backlash. And again, I would say Christians need not be concerned about this. The Lord has told us, the scriptures prepare us for persecution. The question isn't will Christians receive persecution, but how will we respond to it? How do we respond to conflict? Do we retreat? Do we become bullies? Or do we patiently clarify the terms? And specifically today, the terms come right out of Genesis 1:27, that we are all male and female image bearers of a holy God with a soul that will last forever and a body that will either be redeemed in glory or suffer in hell forever. And so the stakes are high, the calling is clear, and the pushback tells me that we're on the right track.
So say more about that. Is there such a thing as sexual identity, or maybe gender identity?
Yeah, well, it's an invention. There is such a thing as sexual identity insofar as Freud himself invented it. The DSM codifies it, and, children as young as four can go to camps specific to a perceived gender identity disorder. So in terms of the malaise of our times, there is such a thing as a sexual identity. But what we need to realize is that this is a cultural imposition. There is nothing ontological or inherently human about inhering in sexual identity. What we have is a soul identity, and we have an image-bearing identity. And the gospel is always going to make us seek our sense of identity in the hope of the New Jerusalem. You know, the impetus in a gospel identity is moving forward. Jesus always leads from the front of the line, and that's where we go also. Now, in modernity and in a Freudian worldview, the impetus is always to look back, to some wounding, some victimization, some particular vulnerability, and to see your meaning and purpose there. That's very dangerous for Christians to do that. Now, I don't think it's certainly not bad to be self-reflective, but you have to be careful about how much weight you're going to put into those kinds of things. You know, the sexual revolution really embraces a Rousseauian identity that says, man is born free. We're free to be ourselves. If only we could get back to our freedom. But everywhere in society is in chains. And the gospel says just the opposite. It says we are born chained to sin because of the fall of Adam. And only in Jesus Christ is there any breaking of those chains. So I think we want to be very careful about not buying into terms and words and concepts that will not bring you to the light of gospel truth. And so many of the words that people are using today will do that. Prior to the Obergefell decision, the 2015 decision to overturn state bans against gay marriage in all 50 states, prior to that time, I would use the expression, I would say things like, I was a lesbian, or my lesbian neighbors are the nicest people on the block, or something like that. But after that particular decision, I started realizing that even that language is somewhat problematic. And so I will now say things like, I used to identify as a lesbian, or my neighbors, whom I love, identify as lesbian. And I do that because I really don't believe that sexual orientation is a state of being. There's a huge difference between saying gay or lesbian is who you are and saying that gay or lesbian feelings expresses how you feel. Those are two very different things. And I think we have to be mindful as Christians to model the right way to help people see themselves.
Wow. You know, Rosario, I was reading not too long ago just some quotes from C.S. Lewis, who just want to get your thoughts on it. He talked about, human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and we cannot get rid of it. He calls this the law of right behavior, the moral law. In your past experience, did you have a sense of sort of oughtness in, that this moral law that, none of us had made but kind of presses in on us?
Yeah, I have often been asked that question, and I must say that to the best of my ability to interpret myself, no. Hmm. No, that was not at all the case. And I think the Bible might explain that if you practice a certain sin, historically and regularly, you will sear your conscience. You will just sear it, and you will lose the moral compass that natural law provided for everyone. And I would say, too, this is part of, as a parent, this is part of my concern about the world that we're in now. I don't want my daughters to have a conscience seared by the world and to lack a moral compass just by, you know, just by inhabiting the world. I don't want that at all. I mean, that's, you know, one of the oppositions to, you know, the transgender bathroom movement is just that it is so unhealthy and unhelpful for young people to not understand the priority of gender difference. It's unhelpful. It's just, you know, it's dangerous emotionally and morally. But no, I really struggled with that. And even when I came to faith, and I absolutely felt this love of the Lord, of the scriptures. I couldn't read enough of the scriptures. I was on fire for the gospel. And yet, truthfully, I didn't stop feeling like a lesbian until many years after my conversion. My conscience had been seared, and there are consequences to that.
Rosaria Butterfield is my guest today. She has written and talked about her journey powerfully in a wonderful book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, and she has a second book out called Openness Unhindered, Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert on Sexual Identity and Union with Christ. And we're going to continue our conversation in a moment, and I want to get to Rosaria's thoughts about, you know, how maybe parents feel or should react when a son or daughter chooses to live in a same-sex relationship. Those are important questions. We'll get Rosaria's thoughts on it in a moment here on Connecting Faith. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we've got a few minutes together with Rosaria Butterfield, who was once a tenured professor of English and women's studies at the University in Syracuse, and identified as a lesbian, worked to advance the cause of LGBT equality for many years, came to Christ back in 1999. She describes it as a train wreck, and you can read her story, and I recommend it to you, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She has written also Openness Unhindered. We've been talking, and she speaks frequently on these issues and gets asked a lot of questions. And one of the questions, I'm sure, Rosaria, is you get from parents and loved ones who are looking for a why. Why did my son or daughter choose to live this way? Are there? How do you respond? What can you say?
Right. Well, you know, why can be just an open, dreadful pit. Because why tends to be one of those look back. You know, look back. I mean, here's what I can certainly say to any parent. You didn't do it. You know, you just didn't do it. I don't care. It almost doesn't matter what you did. It's not your fault. It is absolutely not your fault. That is how Satan wants to take you out of the game. But right now, if your son or daughter has come out to you, then here's what I know for sure, that you have an appointment. A divine appointment to shake the gates of heaven for your child. So why is a fruitless question? Now, I will not say that it's insignificant, the issues of abuse are insignificant. They're never insignificant. Those kinds of things can certainly shape a person in deleterious and dangerous and long-lasting ways. But to move forward, I think it's not helpful for parents to fish around in why, because that tends to be a conversation of guilt, and that's this guilt is not on you. I will say that if you have a child who comes out, the first thing you want to do is say, thank you for telling me what's on your heart. And the second thing you want to do is close your mouth and listen. You want to say less and pray more. And you want to gather together with other parents in your church and pray more. And the best resource that I know of on this particular issue is the book Out of a Far Country by Christopher and Angela Yuan. And it is comforting and helpful and important. Another very good resource is Harvest USA that helps put together parenting groups and also provides churches with a seminar called Raising Sexually Healthy Children. Because it's helpful to it's important to move forward. It's crucial to not be isolated. And it's vital to not feel guilty. If there are things that you've said or done that you ought not to have, certainly express that. Repent. Yeah. Share your heart. But don't belabor that and move forward in the gospel, because your daughter or son needs you maybe more than anybody.
You know, I think we as parents just are always looking for guidance on how do we help our kids, mm-hmm. maybe through their feelings of same-sex
always.
Attraction, or maybe even as you know, as adults, we deal with that as well. And it does feel like, you know, the push toward the discovering your identity is just going younger and younger. This is relentless, it seems.
It is relentless. And there's a huge difference between your feelings and your identity. But that might be another important thing for the church and for parents and for those of us who are older people in the church to keep in mind. There are people in our churches who are faithful, godly, loving, Christ-following people who die to themselves every day, who are living sacrificially in their singleness and in their celibacy, and who have struggled with same-sex attraction since they can't even remember the date when. And they are feeling pitted between a world that says, well, come out, just be yourself. This is who you are. Be happy, be joyful. It's great. You know, jump over here. And sometimes a church that confuses feelings with behaviors. You know, we all struggle with sin. And if we don't, then we're dead, right? You know, I mean, we all struggle with the original sin that distorts us, with the actual sin that distracts us, and with the indwelling sin that manipulates us, every single believer, every nanosecond of the day. So if same-sex attraction is one of those manifestations of original sin in a person's life, that does not make that person dangerous or ungodly. That's knowing what your sin pattern is and fighting against it is called discernment. Those are good things. So the church has to be careful about not speaking in a harsh, broad-based way that would make faithful Christians who struggle, and struggle well, struggle in a way that honors God against the indwelling sin of same-sex attraction. We don't want to alienate our brothers and sisters. So we want to be mindful of how we're speaking always, and to be clear that the struggle with sin is a Christian good, even to the point of the Bible calling repentance a fruit of the Christian life.
Rosaria, when you have maybe opportunity to talk of those that are, you know, still living in a you know, same-sex relationship, you know, what's the most frequent argument from someone who maybe hears your story and they're invited to consider heterosexual chastity? What's the barrier they put up first?
Yeah, well, often the people who are in same-sex relationships who will come and talk with me after a speaking event, it's very powerful. They will say, I'm stuck and I can't get out. And I will say, I know. And that's why we appeal to the Jesus who rescues people. This is not about something necessarily that you can make happen all at once. Often women in lesbian relationships develop a level of both financial and emotional codependence. That means that one person who's now heard the gospel and wants to leave literally cannot walk out on her own. She needs somebody to go and take her arm in hers. And so the church has to be mindful that people need help leaving the sinful patterns and the sinful relationships that they have called home. And often when I speak, and this is only by God's grace, I've been able to connect people who are themselves hearing the gospel, responding to the gospel, but literally feeling stuck with pastors and elders and others who can help walk that bridge with them. I did not wake up one day and was suddenly disentangled from all of the intricacies of my lesbian relationship. That did absolutely not happen. And I talk a little bit about that in my book, but I had a whole church full of people who helped me walk forward in the Lord and repent of my sin and not look back and grieve. There's a lot of grief involved in leaving any relationship, even a relationship that God calls sin. So I would say, church, be ready to help.
You know, Rosario, I know that I think last time we talked, you were working on a book on hospitality, but maybe just say a bit about that. We've got about maybe 3 minutes left. In light of the conversation we had so far, how does hospitality play such a key role here?
Right, absolutely. So the book is called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in a Post-Christian World. And it's coming out in April of 2018 from Crossway, and it can be pre-ordered now if people want to do that. The purpose of this book is to take this conversation upstream, because unfortunately we've come to a place in our culture where the gospel itself is on a collision course with the category of sexual orientation as a category of personhood. If you assert a biblical worldview that understands any sexual practice that dishonors God is sinful, in this particular climate, you are considered guilty of committing something called dignitary harm. So just you're hurting people's feelings just by opening the Word of God. And so hospitality is going to become more and more crucial in a post-Christian world, how we gather together in our homes, and specifically how we reach out to others, because hospitality involves meeting a stranger, by God's grace, allowing that stranger to become a neighbor, and then also by God's grace, watching that neighbor become part of your family of God. That's what we want. And our homes are ideal places. You know, back when I was in the lesbian community, we used to say this. We used to say, our homes are hospitals and incubators. Well, that's more true as a Christian than anything. But we need to think of our homes differently, and I would say use them differently. And so that's the point behind this book.
I look forward to it, and we'll have you back on when we can have some more time to talk about just that. Anytime
great.
We can deal with issues further upstream, that's a good thing. But
that
Rosario,
is, yep.
So grateful for the time that you've given us today, and for your speaking and your thoughtfulness in this area, and your wisdom helping us to understand God's Word better on the topic. We're talking Openness Unhindered, for the thoughts of an unlikely convert on sexual identity and union with Christ, as well as Rosaria's memoir, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Rosario Butterfield joining us today here in Connecting Faith. Rosario, blessings to you. Thanks so much for taking the time today.
Thank you, Neil. Blessings to you as well.
Rosario Butterfield, who is a professor and author of several books, including Openness Unhindered. And I want to encourage you to give a listen to this interview again. We post the interviews on the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. Also, you can hear the full interview with Randy Newman as well by searching for that on the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. And I hope that you'll join us tomorrow as we hear from Linda Barrick, who tells a powerful story about beauty marks. Join us on tomorrow's Connecting Faith here on Faith Radio. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.